I'd like to start out today with a question. What is the most dangerous weapon in the world? Think about it, if you will. On its face, it probably doesn't sound like that hard of a question. You know, just a few weeks ago was the 70th anniversary of the atomic bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima, and then a few days later Nagasaki, in essence wiping both of those cities off the face of the earth. A single bomb dropped from a plane that can destroy a city and all the people present inside of it. It's pretty powerful. But those two cities still exist. They've been rebuilt. And people have gone on, though a powerful bomb, it really can only destroy one city. I know how I'm saying only one city. What about a bacteria or a virus? Some sort of weaponized anthrax or smallpox that can be dropped in a major city. And then people then can take that being contagious and spread it. It can fly all over the world. It cannot be contained all of a sudden. But that too, though very powerful and the potential is there for great and utter devastation, it can be contained. We can quarantine people. We can come up with viruses or the vaccines for them and cures. Both very powerful. But both, I would say, are still not the most powerful. In 1917, at the height of World War I, a war that was being fought with Germany and Austria-Hungary basically in the middle, being surrounded on two sides by their enemies, Russia on the eastern side, Britain and France on the other. They were fighting a devastating war that was bringing about weapons that had never even been seen before. And they were in the midst in 1917 at a point where both sides were suffering casualties upon no end because of how powerful these weapons were and were just wiping off whole generations of people. But Erich Ludendorff, who was the general, the chief of staff of Germany at the time, a very powerful man, and at this point in the war essentially was running the nation of Germany and really in all intents and purposes Austria-Hungary as well. He was sitting there looking at the situation, realizing how many people were dying, and though their army was the most powerful, and honestly their weapons were better than everybody else's on the field, he was realizing he was still going to lose. He couldn't keep sustaining what was going on, even though he was more powerful. And he realized he needed a new weapon. Something more powerful than the machine gun that was being used on the front lines to mow down people as they came across no man's land. Something more powerful than the bombs that were being fired from artillery that was being built at record numbers and being launched at each side at numbers that we've never even seen since. He needed something unconventional. He needed something more powerful. And so what he did is he went and got a weapon that was so powerful, it not only would potentially destroy his enemy, but it could come back and destroy his own country as well. But realizing how bad the situation was, he felt he had to do it. And so he sent a few men down to Geneva, Switzerland, and found an individual who was renting a second-story, one-bedroom apartment above a sausage factory. A man who had been kicked out of his own country years ago, was barely able to survive at this time. And Erich Ludendorff, the head of the German army, sent down for this man and a couple of compatriots, and he put him on a train with no windows and only one door. And he locked that door from the outside because he didn't want this person getting out. And he transported him up through Switzerland, up through Germany, through their own country, across one of the waterways and into Russia, and on another train, and he dropped this man in Petrograd, the city we would now call St. Petersburg, in 1917 in about April. And they finally unlocked that train because they didn't want him even coming out and seeing all the land that he traveled through. And they unlocked this train, and Vladimir Ilyich Lenin was unleashed on Russia. And with him, he carried what I would consider the most powerful weapon in the world, an idea. He carried an idea that had been brought about from 30, 40 years before by men like Marx and Hegel and other philosophers who had since died, but their idea carried on, and it metastasized, and it changed. And Lenin took this weapon, and within 6 months would overthrow the government, and take it, and take the most powerful nation on the world at that time, which was Russia, and he would turn it into the USSR. And he would take that idea, and it would spread throughout that whole land. And that weapon would spread to other lands as well. China, Cuba. And the entire 20th century would go on to be shaped by this man, and those that followed him, because Lenin would die, but Stalin would come in after him and would kill millions. And Stalin would die, and Brezhnev. and all the other, you know, all the way down to Gorbachev would come after him. And the entire 20th century, if you really look at it, was shaped by this man's idea and how it spread and what it did to Europe and other places as it spread outside that continent. An idea can last forever. An idea can spread without a ability to cure it. It can spread to person, land to land, and it can take us over, and even when we die, that idea can keep going. Eric Ludendorff realized how powerful this weapon was, and it would blow back and hurt their own country, but he needed something. Ideas are very powerful. When God created mankind, he was looking to create a family. He was starting a process of bringing a family together and building that, and in that point, Satan entered the world, and he realized this was going to be something that could stop him. This would be something that could prevent what he wanted, and he would have to stop it. And from the very beginning, he needed to enact and use a weapon that would stop that. That would stop this idea of God creating a family, and he had at his disposal the same weapon. He had with him an idea. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. I was very worried Mr. Cobb was going to take my scripture. He went to the end of it, but I think what we'll talk about here today will dovetail very well in what he was mentioning. But in Genesis 3, we see this first scene. As Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden, and we'll pick up in verse 1, and says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree of the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die.'" It was an idea. "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." This is the first and greatest lie ever perpetuated amongst mankind. And it was Satan's insidious weapon that he unleashed upon this world that honestly we are still dealing with the ramifications thereof even today. It is an idea that was brought about on mankind. It is a means of trying to separate man from God. This is the idea that he unleashed, and it was dangerous, and has been perpetrating itself throughout all mankind, even now 6,000 years later upon us today. You see, not only was Satan trying to separate Adam and Eve from God, but he was trying to do it with something that would stay around forever, something that would last. He didn't have the ability to just wipe them out. He needed to do something, though small, that would continue to last and continue to be the primary means that he could keep man separated from God, even after Adam and Eve would die. It is a lie, and it was an attempt to separate them. And it does it through a multitude of ways. When I was first looking at this message, I was trying to think of all the ways. I mean, such a simple lie where he says, "You shall not surely die," and goes on to talk about there in verse 5 of all the things that he talks about. That is, like, it's so many ways, and in so many ways that it separates. I came up with a lot of ideas, but really when it comes down to it, there are two things that I think this lie does. Underlying principles of God's relationship with us that he is trying to separate here. The first is what he is basically saying is that God is not righteous. Satan wanted Eve to believe that God would not hold Eve's sin against her. God told Eve, "You don't eat of this tree or you will die." He said, "No, you won't die. God's not going to punish you." Some have a perverse view that God believes that he is too good to punish sin. I mean, righteousness is going against God's law. It's going against God's way. And he's saying here, "Oh, no, you can sin. It's okay. He told you to, but that's all right. He won't punish you. He loves you." The idea that God is love, and I'm going to put that in air quotes, because I think we all understand the true definition of love goes well beyond the idea of people thinking, "Oh, I love you so much, I won't punish sin." No, God loves us so much that he will punish sin. And that's the important thing, and that's what Satan was trying to undermine here by saying, God's not righteous, he's not going to hold sin against you. Sin is okay, is what he was essentially saying. In reality, God is too good not to punish sin. He loves us so much that he will punish our sin and hold that against us. He is holy, and he is righteous, and he loves us so much that he wants us to be righteous too. And that's an important point, but his little lie here, this idea that he was using, was trying to undermine that. And think about it, if you will, how many still hold to that idea today. thinking that idea of righteousness doesn't apply to them, and we don't need to follow what God says because of it. The second thing he was trying to do here was basically say that God is not gracious. He was perverting and taking away the idea of true grace and the grace that God grants to us. Satan's temptation wants Eve to believe that God doesn't have a plan for her, and or what plan he does have is not good enough, and she needs to look out for herself. And he tells her, eat of this tree so that you will know good and evil, and you will be like God. Because God's not looking out for you is what he's saying, so you need to be able to take care of yourself. God's grace is not sufficient enough. You must be able to fend for yourself. He's trying to take away the idea that God is looking out for us and that God has a plan for us. We can't believe that God, if she can't believe that God was looking out for her, then she has to look forward to herself and go against it and then try to figure out a way here. And what he's saying is, you know, eat of this tree and you'll be able to do it on your own. That's what Satan's, you know, trying to establish this ability and this separation that she has. The idea of perverting the definition of righteousness and graciousness in the hearts of these people is the lie that has been with us. It's the idea of the immortal soul. It's the idea of once saved, always saved. That's what he's saying when he says, you shall not surely die. You don't need to make good decisions throughout life. You don't need to commit yourself to God's way, and you don't need to follow him. You'll be a god unto yourself. That perversion and that lie, that idea has traveled down through time and has continued to infect mankind even until this very day and will, as we know, until Christ returns. That's a powerful weapon. That's a weapon that is way more powerful than any disease, any bomb, or any bullet that could ever be. Because it's carried down through time and it looks to take away our relationship between us and God. You know, think of the perversion of God's way of life that's been present for the past 6,000 years. From this very day that Satan entered the world with Adam and Eve, and how much it has been tied to the false understanding that mankind has in their relationship with God. Call it, you know, versions of Christianity and perversions that have existed, or even if you look at some of the other religions that are out there that, when you really get down to their heart and soul, are just offshoots or perversions of what established at this time. This one lie that Satan had has been so powerful, it continues down to this day, feeling its effects on us and with mankind. If we skip forward to the New Testament in Romans 5, we find that Paul picks this theory up and this thought up. Because now, as we get to the New Testament, Christ has come as a Savior for us. He has come as a propitiation of our sins, as a sacrifice. And now in Romans chapter 5, Paul is going to pick up this idea. Knowing that this relationship had been tainted for so long, knowing that mankind had gone so far astray that by this lie that Christ even had to enter into the world and become our Savior, had to become our sacrifice because of that idea that existed at the beginning of time, Paul picks up, now that he had, what goes forward and goes in with us. In Romans 5, in verse 12, it says, therefore, just as though one man, through one man's sin, entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Through one man, Adam is what he's talking about. Through Adam's, you know, sin at the beginning of time, sin entered the world, and through sin is death. That is the idea of what righteousness is. God is so good that punishment is true. And that through that one action, sin entered the world. But he goes on to say, we can't blame Adam. All have sinned. We have all sinned. Adam might have done that first one and been suspect to this lie and to this idea that Satan, you know, instilled upon him. But sin entered the world, and we have all then been partakers of Adam's same sin every day ever since. Mankind has continued in Adam's way of life, and we all have sinned. And all that is what happened that day. When Satan said, you shall not surely die, Paul's saying here, death entered the world because of that lie. It was the perfect perversion, in that what he was saying was a complete and utter falsehood, and it was exactly what did happen. Through that idea is how death did come into this world. With sin came death, and it was the opposite of what he promised to us, and it has spread to all men, and it has spread ever since. This idea that Satan unleashed has been produced nothing but death now, ever since, for the past 6,000 years, correct? Who has been able to live forever? Who has been able to follow God's ways perfectly outside of one? And he had to come because of that sin and because of that lie to become that sacrifice for us. The only way we can battle an idea, you can't beat it with a conventional weapon. You can't beat it through force or through might. The only way to beat an idea like this is with a better idea. And it has to be an idea that's true. That's what Paul is talking about here, and we're going to go through, because the only way to fight this idea where he said, no, Eve, you shall not surely die, but he was lying, is to bring about a better idea, one that's true, and one that can be entered in that will allow that to be put down. That's the only way to do it. And so we have, as we go over to verse 16 here in Romans chapter 5, Paul continues on making this point, and he says, and the gift is not that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation. Adam's decision to follow this lie resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more through those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Because Christ came and acted as that sacrifice, he was able to put down that penalty of death that existed because of that first bad decision and because of that first bad idea. Satan's lie promised life, but it delivered death. God's idea promises life, and it delivers it. That's what makes it more powerful. Through Christ entering the world, we see how we're able to attain righteousness. That's what he's saying here, and grace, and those things that Satan tried to take away from mankind from the very beginning. Romans 5, as you go through there, is Paul showing the two different paths that are laid out. We have what happened at the beginning, and we've been living under for, at this point, 4,000 years, this decision that Adam made. But Christ came to give us something new. Christ came so that we can make a better decision, we can move forward, and actually enter into life and not be subject to that death. We as individuals have sinned and followed Adam's example, and we're under the death penalty. Christ was able to take that away. And so what we're going to do today is, that's the stage he's setting in Romans 5. We're going to go through Romans 6 today, the vast majority of all the scriptures here, because he sets the stage of basically trying to talk about that lie in Romans 5. Romans 6 is how we attack it. Romans 6 is how we get around it. And Romans 6 is that idea that puts it down. Romans 6 is often used as scriptures to try to, used even in modern day as a perversion a little bit more. As people talk, it deals with the idea of righteousness and grace, and people use it, we're not under the law, we can do whatever we want, and we'll see as we go through it. What he's really saying, what he's really attacking is that first idea that entered the world in Genesis chapter 3. And it goes about how we can get back that righteousness, how we can get back that grace. Romans 6, let's pick it up, verse 1, he starts right off the bat. And he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin now that grace can abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in sin? Right off the bat, he sets it first. Just because Christ came and was a sacrifice for us doesn't mean we can go out and sin and do whatever we want. I often think of Mr. Brockler in this scripture. This is one he likes to read. I mean, this is, first and foremost, right off the bat, people have tried to say, we're under grace and it's fine. No, he starts off first thing. He's going to get through some of the scriptures that people like to use to say we can do whatever we want. Right off the bat, his first line is, no, we can't do what we want. We don't sin. If we were going to become righteousness, we put away sin. It's the first and foremost aspect that he goes into here, and it's the first thing. We have to stop sinning, because we go into verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized unto his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that Jesus, as Christ, was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life. This is that classic baptism scripture. We decided to follow God, and so we will follow him to the grave, and we are put down under water, and we die that day. But the minister who is there with us reaches down and pulls us back up, and just as Christ was raised after 3 days, we are coming up as a new person. We killed our old man. We came to repentance, we came to who we want to be, and we committed ourselves, and we killed that old person. And now we enter in, coming up out of the water as a new individual. And as he said in verse 2, we stop sinning. We're now looking to become righteous. And so we're looking to move forward in that. We have now come in a newness of life, just like Christ did when he died and was resurrected as well. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. He's starting the concept of what God's idea is. He's building into it. Here's what you did when you went through baptism. Here's what happened as you made that conscious decision. But now as you come into that newness of life, this is the idea. This is the concept and the power of what you are looking to be. We put away death through baptism. And we look forward now to this true concept of what life is and what we are to be in this everlasting life through His resurrection, looking forward ourselves to the resurrection as well. In verse 6, he goes on, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Sin is no longer our master once we've made this decision, once we've gone down this path. If you are a slave to sin, that means you let sin reign. You are controlled by it, and you are subject to it. We are no longer slaves to sin. We're looking to not follow that way any longer. We're looking to move forward. In verse 8, he continues on, says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with Him. And he keeps going through this concept of what death really is, and then the life that we shall go forward with it is the path to true eternal life that he's looking at here and laying out. When Satan said, you shall not surely die, what he's saying here is, here's how that can be made true. But it requires steps on your part first to put away that old man and come forward in that newness of life. And we can drop down to verse 12 here as we continue on. And he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And he's continuing on the same theme of being slaves to sin. I like the word and the imagery Paul is using here, and when he's basically saying, let sin reign in your mortal body. Reign, he's been saying rule. Have power over. Have control. Does sin control our lives? Are we subject to it, or do we have control? When he's saying, has sin reign in your body, he's saying that which has control, but we should be the ones that have control over it. We should be the ones that choose how we are acting. He's describing someone that has let sin rule over life. He's describing somebody who's given up. If sin reigns in your body, if sin rules over your consciousness, then you've stopped fighting. You've given up, and you've thrown in the towel, and you will die. But if we don't let it reign, if we are fighting, if we are active, if we are purposely moving forward, then that is somebody who is not, he's not talking about here. Because if he's saying if sin is reigning in your body, then you've given up. You've lost control. You are no longer fighting the fight that still exists in it. Reign means control. Reign means rule. Power over it. He's describing here that stopping trying that and somebody who stopped trying to overcome that needs to move forward. The whole you shall not surely die lie or once saved, always saved lie really is at the heart of the struggle. If you really feel that you can make a decision once in your life, I've committed myself or whatnot or whoever says that they do that and I don't have to make any more decisions the rest of my life. I already got baptized once or I committed myself to God once. I don't need to continue to make decisions the rest of my life. That's what Satan was talking about there when he said, you shall not surely die. That idea of the immortal soul, or the idea of once saved, always saved. He's saying here, no, that when we come up as a newness of man, the fight is just starting. And if the fight continues every day until we physically do die, that we have to not let it reign over us, and we must have control over it. We don't make just one decision in our life to become good. We have to make that continuously as we go on, and it requires a constant struggle. Otherwise, sin does have reign over us. Moving on into verse 13, it says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. As he's starting now to build on the idea of what righteousness is. If we make the change, then we begin to have access to God's grace and are out from the penalty of sin. Or penalty of the law. And this is where people like to talk about where we're not under the law anymore. No, what he's talking about is we're building onto the scripture is if we've made the right decisions and we have put away the old man and we have been raised anew and we don't let sin reign in our life, we aren't subject to the law anymore and that we're not subject to the penalty of the law. We're able to move forward because we're putting it away. We're putting away sin, and so the penalty of sin, which is death, can be put away. It doesn't mean we are not subject to the law. It doesn't mean that we do not follow God's way of life and we do not try to become righteous. It is a means by which we can attain eternal life and put away that penalty that the law put on man, which was death. Verse 15, as we move on, says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Once again, picking up that same theme. Just because we are changed, we have to continue on making the correct decision. Verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" And this is what Mr. Cobb was talking about a little bit earlier as well. Who do we obey? Where does our obedience lie? He's essentially setting up, if you will, a decision. You know, think of Deuteronomy 30:19, Moses before God, and he says, "I set before you life and death. What will you choose?" Paul's using that same imagery here. I'm setting before you sin. I'm setting before you righteousness. And whichever one you choose, you are becoming a slave to that one. If you choose sin, then you are choosing death. But if you're choosing obedience to my law, to my grace, and to my mentality, and to my heart, then you will have life. And you can have that through righteousness. He says before us, blessings and cursings. God gives us a choice and a decision. And what we choose is who we will be a slave to. And we must choose rightfully in that process. We can't just make that once. You know, over in Romans 7, which we won't get to, Paul talks about going on that he deals with sin often in his life, and sin he warring in his members. So it's not that sin won't ever happen. What he's talking about here is who do we choose to follow? That idea of letting sin reign over you. I may, you know, as he goes on, as he would say, I may, you know, battle back and forth with it, but I choose life, I choose obedience, and I choose following God's way of life and righteousness, following his law through that process. It is, who are we a slave to? Sin, which is death, or obedience, which is righteousness? Because obedience requires action on our parts, and it requires change. In verse 17, he goes on, says, "But God be thanked, that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine in which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now we have changed. We are free from sin because we have put away and become slaves of righteousness." We're not free from sin because we do away with the law. We are free from sin because we are moved forward and chosen to follow God's law, and followed and chosen to be righteous. And because of that, we've made ourselves slaves to obedience and slaves to righteousness. That is our choice, that is our decision, and that is our fight that we have every day. And that's what Paul is weaving through here as he's trying to disavow and get us away from this original idea of thinking, you know, we don't need to. As we come down then to verse 21, we get at almost the theme that we're looking at. As we're looking now, is it 5 weeks from tomorrow, I think, is the feast. We have 19 work days. We're coming in then to the theme of, you know, the fall holy days really are this attack on that original idea that he put, that tried to take away death. The fall holy days are the new idea. It is the new life. In verse 21 here, he starts to bring that back in. He says, in verse 21, "What fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." He's going back to Adam. He's going back, 4,000 years at this point. But we can sit here today and we can go back 6,000 years as well. And he's basically saying, you know, look at the fruit. What is the fruit of these past 6,000 years? Adam and Eve were set before them fruits that they may eat and fruits that they may not eat. And they chose poorly. And he's saying here, we have the same thing here. What fruit then would you choose? What fruit would you have? Because the end of the one is death. But that fruit Satan's idea created, you say, what has happened through all that? You know, think about the past 6,000 years. What has been the fruit of Adam's decision? Is the world a better place, having been separated from God? Now, sure, goodness has happened. There are days where I feel very happy, and if we go back through history, there are moments of beauty, there are moments of joy, and there are moments of goodness. It was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But how much pain is there as well? How much loss? How much suffering? And how much death? That has been the fruit of Adam's decision from the very first day. And what, you know, he's almost kind of leading into here is, you know, they call it, no way of psychotherapist, but it's the idea of aversion therapy. Aversion therapy is if, you know, we'll take smoking, you know, it's used in addiction a lot. You know, a young kid comes in and, you know, dad catches him smoking. All right, you're going to sit down in a locked room, and here's 3 packs of cigarettes, and you're going to smoke all 3 packs, and you're going to be so sick, you're never going to want to smoke a cigarette again. That's aversion therapy. I'm going to subject you to the worst of your decision, so much so that you'll never want to make that decision again. I love Cheetos. I have yet, one of these days I might have to sit down, maybe watching a football game, and get 20 bags of Cheetos together and eat so many Cheetos that I'll stop making the poor decision every once in a while to get myself a bag of Cheetos to eat. I haven't done that yet, maybe I should. But that's aversion therapy. And so think about the Great White Throne Judgment. Think about the last great day, the themes that we have of the fall holidays when 6,000 years of mankind who has not known God will be raised up, and they'll come before that throne, they'll come before that judgment, and God or whoever is sitting there is going to look at them and says, are you ready for a new idea? Are you ready to try it my way? Are you ready to do it differently? How about we start over? Let's do it right this time. Let's try my idea. Because that idea from the beginning didn't work, did it? Mankind's rule for 6,000 years has been a form of aversion therapy so that when mankind is raised up again in God's kingdom, he'll be able to make a better decision. He'll be able to see the fruit of that poor decision and hopefully be able to sit there and realize, you know what? I'm ready for that new idea. I'm ready for that new way of doing things. Verse 22, it says, by now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness and in the end, everlasting life. That's the new idea. That's the decision that's before us. That's the decision that we can choose to make. By dying in baptism, by being buried and killing off our old man, by seeking repentance and putting away that old way, following Christ's righteousness, and then having God's grace applied to us because we are changing who we are and we are seeking to become slaves to that righteousness, we once again have access to the correct fruit that was in the beginning offered to Adam and Eve, but was separated because Satan came in with his idea and took that idea and took that concept and that idea, that powerful weapon, and got them to make a poor decision. Verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death. That poor decision, that's what it led to. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the idea. That is the fall holidays that with trumpets and atonement and the last great day in the Feast of Tabernacles. That is his concept. That's the idea he wanted to give us from the very beginning. It's a very powerful weapon. It requires a lot of work on our part. It requires a mentality, and it requires a way of thinking, and it requires a fight that we must do every day. But it's a powerful idea. And it's a powerful weapon that can be used to win a war that has been waging for 6,000 years. And that is what Romans 6 is going into, and not this concept of having to do away with the law that some people would use this chapter to pervert and to put away with. He is giving us the chance at eternal life through this chapter. It's a beautiful piece. Satan has offered the idea that disobeying God and being separated from him, from the very righteousness and grace from the beginning, and all it has done to mankind for all these years is give us death. God is offering a new idea. An idea that leads to righteousness, and with it his grace and his calling to us. And this is the only way to make sure that we shall not surely die.